Just ask you to bow your heads in prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, give us grace not only to hear your word today, especially as it is a reading not familiar to a lot of us, and it does contain many different names of people and places, but help us to receive it into our hearts and to show it in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. And the reading is from Judges. It goes from chapter 1 right through to chapter 2, verse 5. And it's on page, 369 in the Old Testament. Okay. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and they caught him and cut off his thumb and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Achsah in marriage to the man who attacks and catches Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Achsah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favour. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zepheth, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its own territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem to this day. The Jebusites lived there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them and they put the city to the sword but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites where he built a city and called it Luz, which is the name it is today. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So these Canaanites lived among them, but Zebulun did subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Arlab or Aksib or Helbar or Aphek or Rehab. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anah became forced labourers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. And in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal, from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their God will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Here ends this very complex reading.
Yes, well done. Thank you, Lynn. It's a big reading. There's a point to it. It's good to be able to read God's word, and part, as Lynn said, not really familiar to us. So thank you for that, and lots of names and places, and we're going to have a look at that this morning. So thanks, Lynn. So we'll understand why it's good to read God's word a little bit later, and I get to that part in my sermon this morning. But I want to start this morning with a very simple question. Where did it all go wrong? It's often a question we ask when we look back in history at the things that seem to be going so well. And then all of a sudden, things implode or things start to fall apart. Do we have any ABBA fans here? No ABBA fans. ABBA fans. Let's go. I thought I'd get a response. ABBA fans, right? You know, they're one of the greatest chart-topping bands of all time. Suddenly, problems with their marriages and relationships, and then the band suddenly falls apart. Okay, any Beatles fans? Yeah, some Beatles fans. You know, arguably the most successful band that changed, I think, the music industry forever. Then all of a sudden, they became four individual artists suing each other. What about a famous marriage? Well, I think it's famous. Bill and Melinda Gates, everyone knows Bill Gates and Microsoft. By all reports, they had a very normal, successful marriage despite their incredible wealth. Everything was going really well, and then it shocked everyone. Their marriage fell apart all of a sudden. We had the global financial crisis. One of the world's oldest investment banks, Lehman Brothers, collapsed overnight. And we're left with the question, where did it all go wrong? Often you have to dig deep into the situation to find the real cause of a collapse, because it's often the little things and the little by little things that we start to see things go wrong. Where did it all go wrong? And I think it's the question that is raised by the book of Judges. It opens up with God's people who have been led by Joshua, having entered the promised land. And now all they've got left to do is to take up permanent residence, drive out the last few Canaanites, and make it out as the Lord's land filled with his people. It's a very happy time. If we look back to Joshua 24, just before Joshua dies at the ripe old age of 110, Joshua reminds God's people just how good and faithful God has been to them. And he leaves them with this charge to remain faithful to God in the land when he is gone. If you look back to, Zach's got up on the screen. Joshua now therefore says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped." Verse 15, "Choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord." In verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it for us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." It's a good time. God's people promising to trust God who has been so faithful to his promises. I think this is the high point. This is the great moment in Israel's history. But we flick to the end of the book of Judges. Now imagine a news flash across the bottom of your screen, not the collapse of a bank, but the last verse of Judges 21 says this, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because there wasn't a king. Yet Yahweh, the Lord their God, he was supposed to be their king. There was a king. It's just that nobody cared about him. No one took any notice of him anymore. And so they did whatever they wanted. Everyone did what pleased themselves. Not much has changed today, has it? So we think about, where did it all go wrong? It started so promisingly. Where did it all go wrong? And so we're going to explore the answer to that question this term in Judges. It is going to be a hard term, more than just hard words for us to read, although they are hard. Because that question, where does it all go wrong, is a question that we need to ask ourselves regarding our relationship with God today. Is he your king? Is he your king? Is he my king? Are we forsaking all others? Or are we doing what we think is right in our own eyes? The book of Judges, it's a tragic story with a tragic end because everything started so well. So I've just got three things for us as we intro into this series for the next 9 weeks. And you will have to strap yourself in. I want you to hang in here for 9 weeks. Because as Logan said, I want us to see how faithful our God is. And we see that the first point today is Israel's early success reveals God's faithfulness. Secondly, we're going to see Israel's ultimate failure reveals her own faithlessness. And thirdly, there's a warning for us here. When you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. That's why we need to read the scriptures. That's why we sit under the word of God. That's why we preach God's word, because that's where we hear his voice. And so when you hear it this morning, I pray you don't harden your hearts. So firstly, Israel's success is God's faithfulness. We see that in verses 1 to 3. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight the Canaanites? I think it's a wonderful start to the next stage in Israel's history. You see God's faithfulness proved again. You're noticing there, I have given. We notice that God's people are humble. They inquire of the Lord, seeking his will. They seek his guidance. They're not rushing in on their own strength. Also notice there's no infighting between the different tribes. The nation is united. They're working together to defeat the Canaanites. And God says go, and so they go, trusting God as they pledge to Joshua. And so things could not be better between God and his people. And that's the case when trusting God's faithfulness and his good purposes for us. If you follow down, if you've got your Bibles open, in verses 4 to 18 gives us the detail of these first two big military pushes. The two initial campaigns, everything goes according to plan. Verses 4 to 8 follows a very familiar pattern in the Old Testament. They identify the enemy, the battle is waged, the enemy is destroyed, and you get a little insight to the fate of the enemy leader. They chop off his thumbs and his big toes. They humiliate him. They incapacitate him before he dies. It's textbook stuff. In verses 9 to 18, again, it seems everything goes pretty well. Hebron falls. They defeat three of the most feared leaders in verse 10. And then all of a sudden, the narrative goes into slow motion. And it all becomes very personal. It's like a big battle scene in a movie. The camera zooms in on the face of the main characters. In verse 12, we see Caleb and Othniel and Ashka. Caleb, he's of old age, but he continues in the service of the Lord. He's on the front line motivating his troops. Then Othniel, his nephew, it turns out he's a bold and confident man of faith. He heads off to capture the town, and apparently he's got time to come back for dinner and claim his prize. Aska, she seems to be doing well. She marries the war hero. She asked her dad for an extra blessing, and like most men, Caleb is powerless to resist his daughter's request. But why the detail of this story? Why have we slowed down here? I think we've been told that the whole land is there for the taking. And I think we see that there's nothing at all that is wrong with the promises of God and his faithfulness and his blessing to his people. He slows down to let us to see this. And if only Israel were like Caleb and Othniel and Aska, trusting God. And I think while we slow down here, I want you to notice that none of these hero figures are in fact themselves ethnic Israelites. You know, Caleb and his family are Edomite converts. And so we may just be seeing the first sign of a question mark here. Where are all the natural born Israelites? Why is it left to the Gentile converts to lead the way? I'm just going to park that there for a moment. We'll come back to that in a minute. But still, at first glance, things are going pretty well. The same pattern occurs in verses 16 to 18. The town of Zephthah, Gaza, and Ashkelon and Ekron all fall. And I think we see in verses 1 to 19, it reads as it would expect. This is God's people trusting in God's power and God's promises to achieve his purposes, to take the promised land that was promised to them. Things couldn't be better for Israel and their relationship with God. The big lesson of this is that, and all of Israel, success belongs to God. And it's always been the case. Now, Judges chapter 1 isn't just a history book to remind us of a few things that happened. I want us to see, first and foremost, it's about God. It's all about him. His faithful promise keeping and all the power God has in his hands. He stands at the heart of everything good that thing that happens. And so here's the pattern. God's people inquire of him, seeking his will, and he answers. Where did the victory come from? The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites in his hands. Verses 19 and 22. The Lord gave them when his plan it happens. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And I think we've been encouraged to be people like Caleb and Othniel and Aska, to keep our eyes on God, to line up behind his promises and to lean on his power, to give ourselves to heart, mind, body and soul to the work, to his work in the world, knowing that our labor is not in vain, knowing that the Lord is faithful to all his promises. It's a good start. It's a great message for us, isn't it? I think as we start this term, as we come back, some coming back from holidays, you know, we think about Easter a few weeks ago. Maybe life is starting to begin to distract us a little. Maybe it's easy to move on from the center of our faith, which is Jesus and his death and resurrection, where we find true freedom, where we're no longer slaves to sin and death. You know, is Jesus still the one who satisfies our every heart desire? Is Jesus the source of our joy and hope? Or has it gone a little cold? Have our idols resurfaced that now flames our hearts? And so we need to keep in mind here as we go through Judges, where did it all go wrong? And so what are we to do as God's people? Trusting God's plan, trusting in his promises and his power at work in us, as we labor to achieve his purposes in the world. And here is one, as it was for Israel, to draw people to God. We are to go and make disciples. How are we going? Are we trusting on God's power and purposes at work in us? It's such a good and happy start in Judges chapter 1. Who said Judges are so down and difficult? It's a great start. But let's come to the second half of verse 19. I just want to read this. The first part of it says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. Things are good. They took possession of the hill country. No problem there. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Seems there's a bit of a roadblock. That's okay, God is with them. Yet here is, I think, the beginning of a total mood change that comes over the rest of the chapter, that comes over the whole nation of Israel. What's happening here? Are the promises of God really going to be overthrown by a couple of chariots made from iron? Well, yes. It seems that it will. Just, I think what we're seeing is the start of the wheels falling off. There's a brief good moment again in verse 22 with Joseph. But sadly, it's downhill all the way from there. But we notice through this, notice again, the Lord is with them, yet they did not drive out. Verse 19. Verse 21. Then another six times, as Lynn read to us, God's people did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so all of a sudden, it's not a victory march. I think it's a catalogue of failure. And so we're left, where's all the excitement? Where's all the humble, harmonious cooperation behind the revealed will of God? Where are the men like Caleb and Othniel? But I think what is more shocking is the Lord does not get a mention from verse 23 to the end of chapter 2, verse 5. Surely Israel cannot have forgotten about him already. Have they? In one verse, it went, the Lord gave, and the next moment, they couldn't drive out. The answer is yes, they've forgotten all about him already. How quickly things change when we fail to trust God. And I think it brings us to the second point. Israel's ultimate failure reveals her own faithlessness. I think Israel's failure here was because of its half-hearted obedience. It's not as if they did nothing for the Lord. We've already seen that, haven't we? There was some real obedience. But now it looks like they've deliberately chosen to disregard some of what God had told them to do. There was some obedience, but now it's only partial. And friends, the trouble with partial obedience is that it's like no obedience at all. It's actually disobedience. As Logan said, I can't half support my team. And so just as God had sworn at the end of the book of Joshua, he withdrew his favor from them. Where did it all go wrong? Well, maybe it's those Gentile converts of Caleb and Othniel was the first alarm bell. So I wonder what it's like when people first come to know Jesus, the first time they realize that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they bounce around like Tigger. Eager to serve and get involved and tell everyone how amazing Jesus is and what he's done for us. Can you remember that time when your eyes are open to the Lord and you understand you've been saved by grace? You bounce around. You want to tell everyone. But maybe for those who've been a Christian for a long time, that enthusiasm starts to wane a little. Let me just go through the boxes and go through the motions and tick a few religious boxes along the way. Jesus hasn't changed. God's call on our life hasn't changed. Something in us changes. Something in Israel changed. And we see where it all goes wrong in verse 6. It's all very well to play thumb wars. You all know what thumb wars are? Play thumb wars. In the school round with your mates. It's okay to cut off a few thumbs and a big toe and humiliate your friend in front of all these other people. You maybe get a kick out of it. But cutting off the toes of Adoni-Bezek was an affront to our holy God and his power. See, the point is, why didn't they kill him? Now, that seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? For Israel to kill someone. But that's what God called them to do. When Israel conquered a town on their way into the promised land, they were supposed to destroy it completely. And I know that's a big struggle for some, this idea of God destroying people, God destroying other nations. Now, Zach's going to throw up Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 to 4 and read God's command to destroy, to drive out completely the nations, including the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Not just to make life difficult for them, not just to make their leaders' life a little bit inconvenient, or humiliate them, but to drive them out completely. But the reason is of the utmost importance, so that the generations to come will not serve other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. So the command, when God gives Israel victory over these grossly wicked people, they ought to be devoted to absolute destruction. That's what they were told to do. And the reason is equally clear, because if they leave them alive, you'll make allegiances with them. You may even marry them, and your sons and daughters will fall away from following the one true God and serve their other gods. Remember the command to have no other gods before me. It's important that we're clear on the reason. It's not that God is bloodthirsty, but he wants his people to be radically different to the people of Canaan, who were wicked people. To be totally separate from them, to get rid of all traces of evil among them, to be as holy as our Lord is holy. You know, that radical discipleship God calls us for is total obedience. We have a king. His name is Jesus. Is he your king and yours alone? Or are there little gods we keep coming back to? We try and cut off their thumbs and their toes occasionally, but only to return to them and worship them. Friends, God knows the weakness of our heart. He knows that if Israel mix with these people, they'll end up worshipping their gods. And these wicked Canaanites are to be destroyed. Not because they deserve it, but because of their gross wickedness, sure. But God is acting to protect his people. To protect them from evil. And so much so, he leaves a list to be destroyed. And so God gives the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. But they're already playing games with their enemies. We only see partial obedience. They drive out some and they're happy to live with a few others. But what we see is actually no obedience at all. And the question is, why did they suddenly only partially obey God? Or maybe they just thought the commands of God, that they're a little bit extreme. We've demoralized them, that should be enough. A few left over, that's okay. And you know, God is love, we can't really destroy them all. It's just a matter of interpretation after all. You know, it's like today, our culture changes today, so we just go with the flow. It's all about love. Why don't we just make them our slaves? I mean, it's not as if we were actually going to marry the sons and daughters. It's not actually we're going to worship their gods. Maybe we can be a really good witness to them. Maybe they'll want to find out about our faith as we live just like them. Sound like the church today in some parts? We say to ourselves, we've got it all under control. I have the power to resist temptation. It won't hurt to that lingering look. It's only lust. There's no harm there. But friends, God is calling us to be radically different. Partial obedience is no obedience. But at its root was a refusal to be distinct from the world as God commanded them to be. And it's their downfall. And by the end of the chapter, you've got to be asking, what does God make of their behavior? At the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us the answer. You know, chapter 1 starts with God's people asking God a question. Chapter 2 starts with God asking them a question in return. In verses 1 to 3. God cuts to the heart. Remember how I rescued you. I gave you land flowing with milk and honey as I promised. Told you I'll never break my covenant with you to love you forever. And this is how you repay me. What is this you have done? The answer is you have not obeyed my voice. It's like the moment in the film and the husband comes home early and a big bunch of flowers and a box of chocolates. He wanted to show his wife how much he loved her. He walks in and finds her in bed with another man. It's the betrayal of it. And so rightly God's asked, what is this you have done? It's not just an accusation, it's a question. It's calling us to self-examination. What is this you have done? And so the big question is today is, where did it all go wrong? What happened to Israel? How come they turned from being a zealous army of servants of the Lord devoted to his purposes to suddenly be people who are indifferent to what God thinks? Where did the rot set in? Well, it went wrong when Israel refused to obey the voice of their God. True, they obeyed some. There was some obedience. But they didn't obey it all. They picked and choose what they liked. They don't like the hard bits, so they ignored them. And so God asked, what is this you've done? I think we're meant to let these people be an example to us and learn from their mistakes. as we learn, just like Israel, as they stood on the edge of the land, ready to enjoy the land God gave them, a place to call home, the big thing that stood in the way of them was the refusal to obey the voice of God. And the big thing that stands in the way of the church, God's people today, us, of keeping going with Jesus until we take possession of the hope of heaven, which God has promised to us. Our biggest danger, spiritually speaking, is the failure to listen and to fully obey the word of God. And to obey even the hard word, like to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. There's just two things I want to finish with here. Two things. To hear God's voice means we need to be in the word to meditate on it for the renewing of our minds, so we're not conformed to the patterns of the world. It's the same for Israel. Don't be conformed to the Canaanites. If our lives are not shaped in obedience to the word of God, it's going to be shaped by the world. And we'll end up worshipping all sorts of gods. And we'll be slaves to this wicked world. The world that has a warped attitude to sex, where the world is all about seeking worldly ambition and greed, trying to serve God and money. Can't do it. And we fill ourselves with the notion, I'm obeying God by ticking a few religious boxes. You know, I've been talking about people reading the Bible one-to-one with each other, as we heard of Hamad a few weeks ago. This is where you can sit together and read the Word. Encourage each other, but also help each other and hold each other accountable. Haven't we seen the importance of doing that? So we don't get the question from God, what is this you've done? And finally, look at the response of Israel in verse 4. When it was pointed out to them, they wept. And on the surface, it sounds like, or it seems like the right response, doesn't it? The question is it just remorse like Judas, or is it genuine repentance? They are not the same thing. You know, we can identify with Israel and weep at our sin, but if we fail to turn from our sin and trust God's faithfulness, we'll just regret it a bit and then we'll carry on. And so we're going to see the answer to that question. Is our response to sin through this book of Judges, is it just remorse? When we hear God's voice as He convicts us in the power of the Spirit, do we respond with a bit of weeping and remorse, or do we respond in repentance? Because partial obedience is no obedience, it's actually disobedience. So, friends, as we begin this series, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a hard read, Judges. We're going to be brought into us, each one of us, to stand before God and His word and be challenged by it. And we see what happens to the world around us when we're trying to change Scripture. We're trying to rewrite it. But friends, God's word is good. It's where we find His will. And when we know His will, when we can obey it. And then we can please our Heavenly Father. So what is it for you today? Have you heard God's voice? Don't harden your hearts. Come back to Him in total obedience. And know His good and pleasing will. Let me pray for us. Father God, it's humbling to hold your word in your hand. It's humbling to read it. It's humbling for you to speak to us through it as you promised to in the power of your Spirit. Father, we know your word is good. It brings life. It sets us free. But it also cuts us to the heart and reveals to us what we're truly like before you, a holy God. So, Father, I pray as we hear your voice this morning, I pray we won't respond by being indifferent. We won't partially hear it. We won't partially obey it. But, Father, by your Spirit, encourage us, strengthen us, change us, that we may obey it and trust Jesus as our true King. And that we'll live those different lives among this wicked world. That we may stand out to be different and not blend in. That we'll stand on the authority of your word, where life and power and strength and might and hope and joy is found. Because it's all found in the Lord Jesus, who in these last days you speak through him. The word that became flesh, who died and rose again to give us victory over sin and death and give us hope. And so, Father, as we stand on that, on the boundary of longing for heaven, help us to hear your word, obey it, and not harden our hearts. And I pray, Father, we'll go from here as people who are eager to read and to wrestle and with your word daily, to encourage and spur each other on, to speak the truth in love. For the sake of the Lord Jesus and for your glory. Amen.